Okay, I want to check that you can hear me. If I speak at this kind of volume, is that going to be all right? Yep? Okay, that's good. Let's pray, and then we'll look at this passage. Gracious Father, thank you for this new day. Thank you that in the darkness that we can cry out to you, that we can lift our eyes to you, and that you are a gracious God who is pleased to hear and to answer. Father, as we look at these dark days of the judges, we pray that your Spirit would give us understanding of your word, that you would take it and apply it clearly to our lives. We pray that we might hear your voice speaking to us as we look at your word together. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Sleeping army general killed in tent by migrant worker's wife. Maybe the headline in the South China Morning Post the next day said something like that, and there was a full colour photograph with the blood stains on the ground, on the ground sheet of the tent, hammer lying beside the man's head, and you could just see the outline of the tent peg through his skull. Underneath the sheet that covered his body. In just one day, 20 years of oppression came to a grisly end. Now, I don't know how familiar you are with the book of Judges, but if you turn back a page or flick back, if you're looking at it on your phone, to Judges chapter 2, and in this chapter, we're introduced to what is a repeating cycle of disobedience in the book of Judges. Let me read to you from verses 6 to 7, and then onwards from verse 10 of Judges chapter 2. After Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each to his own inheritance. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. Verse 10. After that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. In his anger against Israel, the Lord handed them over to raiders who plundered them. He sold them to their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever the Lord went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshipped them. Unlike their fathers, they quickly turned from the way in which their fathers had walked, the way of obedience to the Lord's commands. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord had compassion on them as they groaned under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their fathers, following other gods and serving and worshipping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. Now, I don't know how well you know how the opening books of the Bible fit together, but really the story begins, obviously, in Genesis chapter 1, but in Genesis chapter 12, God makes a promise to Abraham that he's going to bless him, he's going to give him a land and a people, and that he's going to live under God's blessing. And the book of Genesis traces that as it flows through Abraham's family. And at the beginning of the book of Exodus, God's people are now in slavery. And through Moses, God rescues the people. He brings them out of Egypt and the slavery under Pharaoh. And they then spend the next 40 years wandering around in the wilderness because they're disobedient to him. And so they can't enter the promised land that God had promised to give to Abraham. And then it's under Joshua that the people are able to enter the land. And Joshua is mentioned there. But what happens is, even though the people have entered the land, things are not okay. And things go round and round in this cycle that are described in the book of Judges. So as God's people disobey them, disobey him, and they abandon faithfulness to him, he hands them over to be punished. They cry out for his help. In response, the Lord sends them a deliverer, a judge. They're rescued, and they enjoy peace and security. But then they quickly return to their faithless ways as soon as the judge disappears from the scene. So that's how it goes. And we see that being repeated really at the beginning of chapter 4, which is where we had our reading from. Let me just read those first few verses of chapter 4. After Ehud died, the Israelites once again did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Because he had 900 iron chariots and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years, they cried to the Lord for help. So that is the background, and it's starting to sound a bit familiar if you read your way through Judges. I don't know if you've ever read this story about Deborah and Barak and Jael before. Somebody asked last night, had I particularly chosen it because Deborah's the name of my wife? It has nothing to do with it. But maybe for many of us, the story is completely new. And although it's full of surprises, there are two aspects of the story which mark it out from being different to the other stories in the book of Judges. The first is the role of women. Not just one, but actually two women. Because a battlefield is not the kind of place that you'd expect to find women, certainly not in Palestine in the 12th century BC. The other surprising thing is that half of the account is a poem. It's a song of praise which celebrates God's rescue of his people. And chapter 4 that we've heard is written like the rest of the book of Judges, and it's in prose, which means a sort of narrative. But then chapter 5 that we didn't have read is poetry. It's a song of celebration. And the two chapters are a little bit like looking through the two lenses of a pair of spectacles. And they bring the same events into focus even more clearly by describing events in slightly different ways from slightly different angles. And as we look at the story, do keep those two chapters open because I'll keep referring to them. Now, Hazor, which is where King Jabin was based, that was Israel's enemy, is above Lake Galilee. You maybe know a little bit about the geography of the Holy Land. Lake Galilee is in towards the north of the country. Bethel is in the middle of the country. And then Deborah, as we read in chapter 4, verse 5, is camped under a palm tree somewhere close to Bethel, which is roughly in the middle of the country. The battle between Sisera's and Barak's armies takes place south of Mount Tabor. It's again in the towards the north of the country, where the tribal lands of Issachar, Naphtali, and Zebulun meet together. And that's next to the Kishon River, which gets mentioned here. And that runs along the western boundary of Issachar. Now, if you're not interested in the geography, fine. But that's just to give you a little bit of background. Now, Deborah's role as a woman who is judging Israel has sometimes been used in the debate about women in leadership. And Deborah here is a woman in leadership whom God has gifted and he calls to help his people. And indeed, she is a godly woman who's gifted and used by him in the dark ages of Israel's history. And she shines out from the pages of the book of Judges. But as we read the story, both as a whole story, but also in the context of the book, I'm not sure really that it is really about women in leadership. Bear with me. Let's look at the events and the characters more closely to see what goes on. So first of all, given the key role that she plays, let's start by looking at Deborah, a remarkable woman. And if you've got the booklet for the weekend, I think it's on page 4, there's an outline of the talk here. So Deborah, a remarkable woman, verse 4 and 5. Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading Israel at that time. She held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites came to her to have their disputes decided. So at the start of this chapter, God's people are in an appalling mess yet again. And Ehud, who is the hero or the patron saint of left-handed people, had saved Israel when he dispatched King Eglon. And he thrust his short sword right into the belly of this really fat man. And he left it there, handle and all, because it just goes in and it gets covered up by the fat. I told you it's a gruesome, censored book, or it would be censored if it was in Singapore. Judges chapter 3, I'll leave you to read that later on. But it secured 80 years of peace for the nation. But then, as we read in verse 1, the Israelites again did evil in the eyes of the Lord. The people of God have turned away from him again, and they've got on with life. Without God, thank you very much, they forget him, they forget what he's rescued them from, and they're blatantly disobeying him. And so God's loving punishment to bring them back to their senses, to bring them back to himself, was to hand them over to the Canaanites under King Jabin. And these were desperate times. If you look at chapter 5, verse 6 and 8, this is a description of life then. Chapter 5. The roads were abandoned. Travelers took to winding paths. Village life in Israel ceased. When they chose new gods, war came to the city gates, and not a shield or spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. Excuse me. So when people put their hope in things which aren't God, they look for meaning elsewhere. It isn't liberating, it's actually crippling to turn away from God, ignore him. And in Israel, it meant it wasn't to go safe out on the streets at night. God put them under the control of Sisera, Jabin's commander-in-chief, with his 900 iron chariots. Now, these iron chariots were the Iron Age equivalent of missiles and tanks. Foot soldiers really didn't stand a chance against this kind of artillery. After 20 years of this cruel regime, the Israelites were on their knees in desperation. They're calling out to the Lord for help. And that's when we meet Deborah. She's already on the scene. She's faithfully serving God and his people. But Deborah is a woman doing a man's job in a man's world, because that's what leadership was like. In fact, she's the only woman of all of the judges and the only godly woman in leadership in the Old Testament. And she's described primarily, if you look at verse 4, as a prophetess in verse 4. So she hears God's word and she passes it on to the people. And she's also judging Israel. That's what the word means in verse 4. In the New International Version that we had read and that I've got here, it's translated as leading in verse 4. And so there she is, right in the middle of the country, so everyone can find their way and hear God's word through her. She's under a palm tree outside Bethel. Bethel, or Shiloh, was where the Ark of God's Covenant was based. Shiloh was the place where the priests were supposed to be. And the fact that here is Deborah, who's outside this place, suggests that the priests, who are supposed to teach the people God's word, suggests that they aren't doing their job. She's faithfully serving God in a time of spiritual decay. She's a challenge, I think, for us to know God's word, to live by it, to teach it to others, at a time, perhaps, when the nation is in chaos. Well, the Israelites are coming to her for judgment. That is what it means in verse 5, for them to have their disputes decided in verse 5. So she might be sorting out their grievances as an administrator. But what makes better sense in the story is that the people are looking to her for God's judgment in their terrible suffering. So when they cry to the Lord for help, looking to him for judgment, they need to hear what God is saying through Deborah as his spokeswoman. And God, in his great mercy, hears and acts, just as he's faithfully done before. And it happens when Deborah summons Barak from Kadesh in Naphtali. It's further north than Hazor. And she tells him there in verse 6. The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you. Go take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun and lead the way to Mount Tabor. I will lure Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River and give him into your hands. Great, says Barak. Just let me at them. I'm ready. Actually, Barak says nothing of the sort. Instead, look at verse 8. Barak said to her, if you go with me, I will go. But if you don't go with me, I won't go. And with that, we meet Barak, a hesitant leader. In the same way that God handed over his people to Jabin, God now promises that he will put the Canaanite army into Barak's hand. But in response to Barak's words, God says that Barak's name isn't even going to feature in the credits when they make the film. Instead, a woman's name is going to be there in the lights. So look at verse 9. Very well, Deborah said, I will go with you. But because of the way you are going about this, the honor will not be yours, for the Lord will hand Sisera over to a woman. If you will go with me, I will go. If you don't go with me, I won't go. Now, Barak maybe isn't hesitating. Perhaps he recognizes that Deborah has God's word, and therefore Deborah must be with them so that they can win the battle. But I'm not convinced about that for two reasons. First of all, Deborah's response in verse 9 that the expedition, on the expedition, the honor won't go to Barak but to a woman, it suggests that something is wrong there. But secondly, again, if you look at chapter 5, you see that something's wrong nationally. So, Judges chapter 5, verse 2. When the princes in Israel take the lead, when the people willingly offer themselves, praise the Lord. When the princes in Israel take the lead. Now, that may not mean much by itself, but if you read it later on in the context of verse 13 to 18, you'll see that there were quite a few tribes who held back from getting involved. For example, Dan and Judah. And so if Barak was somewhat backward in coming forward, he wasn't alone. Seems many men didn't want to get involved or to take a lead. Although the way God would save his crushed people was by conquering the Canaanites in battle, it seems that significant numbers of men weren't really interested in serving him. So, Deborah graciously agrees to go with Barak into battle. And by the time that Barak has gathered his fellow tribesmen from the nearby tribes of Naphtali and Zebulun, they've got an army together of about 10,000. And the sight and sound of this approaching army galvanizes Sisera into action, verse 12. When they told Sisera that Barak son of Abinoam had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera gathered together his 900 iron chariots and all the men with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the Kishon River. So he musters his troops along with his 900 impressive iron chariots, and they line up near the Kishon River. And at the Lord's command through Deborah, Barak advances and the swords start swinging. But how can troops on foot hope to defeat an army with chariots? They didn't know, but God's people obeyed. And chapter 5, verse 21 suggests how the ever-resourceful Lord seems to have used a sudden storm, a downpour, and then a flash flood from the river Kishon to win the day. You look there, verse 21. The river Kishon swept them away. The age-old river, the river Kishon. March on, my soul. Be strong. So if that's what happened, how can heavy chariots, remember iron chariots, how can they cope in a boggy marsh? Well, they can't. So we read chapter 4, verse 15 and 16. Then Deborah said to Barak, "Go. This is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you?" So Barak went down Mount Tabor, followed by 10,000 men. At Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword, and Sisera abandoned his chariot and fled on foot. So the Lord mercifully acted to save his people. Through Barak's hesitating obedience, through the fighting of the Israelite army, through the forces of his creation, the river, the weather, the Lord heard and answered and showed mercy to his unfaithful people, just as he's promised. And he's faithful to hear you and I when we cry out to him. That's why it's worth reading the Old Testament, why it's worth studying books like the book of Judges. What strikes me is that despite Barak's hesitating belief and obedience, the Lord still works through him. God promises twice to use Barak to help deliver his people. It's there in verse 7 and then in verse 14. And God sees that it is fulfilled. Why then did Barak hesitate? Well, presumably for the same reason that we are so slow to believe God's promises, to act on them, to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Is there anything really other than unbelief in what God has promised? I think particularly for the men who are here, often it's been the women in church history who've been selfless, who've been those who are keen to serve and to volunteer to be involved. They're the ones who've shown up men on the overseas mission field as well. The Lord using courageous single women in hard and challenging situations. I think of when Debbie and I were working in India, and there were two single women who were serving in Afghanistan at that point with the same company we were with. Meanwhile, what do we guys do? Oh, we just want the next pay rise. We want to climb up the corporate ladder. We want to watch the football on the television. I don't know what opportunities there are for you to be involved in serving. I don't know how the Lord is challenging you, what doors he's opening for you. And you say, no, I just want the comfortable existence, the safe existence. Maybe there are ways here at Ambassador International Church for you to be serving. John hasn't said anything to me at all, but often in churches there are always opportunities, more opportunities for people to be able to serve than there are people who are willing to serve. I wonder how many of us would be willing to step up and serve in that way that the Lord is challenging us whether it's here in church, whether it is taking a key position in our company, for the Lord to use us for good in that situation. The staggering truth is that the man who finally does save God's people is unwavering in his trust in God's promises, and he's unhesitating in his obedience, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the writer to the Hebrews in the New Testament tells us to fix, having given in chapter 11 all these sort of heroes of the faith, he doesn't say fix your eyes on them. He says, chapter 12, verse 2, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Here in Judges 4, God mercifully uses Barak. He's urged on by God's word through Deborah, and he uses him to save his people. But the deliverance isn't quite over yet. And it's here that we meet Jael, an unlikely ally. So as Sisera escapes the battlefield, abandoning his chariot, his men fleeing for their lives, he arrives safely at a friend's place, the campsite of Heber the Kenite, one of Moses' relatives, verse 17 of chapter 4. Sisera, however, fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, because there were friendly relations between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the clan of Heber the Kenite. Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Come, my lord, come right in, don't be afraid." So he entered her tent, and she put a covering over him. "I'm thirsty," he said. "Please give me some water." She opened a skin of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him up. "Stand in the doorway of the tent," he told her. "If someone comes by and asks you, 'Is anyone here?' say no." So Jael, Heber's husband, recognizes Sisera, and she plays the perfect host. She offers the exhausted soldier a cool milkshake, a sleeping bag in the tent for him to be able to rest. And before he falls deeply asleep, he says to her, "Stand in the doorway of the tent." The commander of an army puts an unarmed woman on guard. It's crazy, isn't it? But then, skilled as all Bedouin women are in putting up their tents, Jael sneaks in the tent again and bang! His head pinned to the floor. The man who's terrorized a nation, pegged out in a tent, a spike through his temple, verse 21. But Jael, Heber's wife, picked up a tent peg and a hammer and went quietly to him while he lay fast asleep, exhausted. She drove the peg through his temple into the ground, and he died. Gruesome? Yes. Effective? Yes. A model to be imitated? No. And that's why we should never use the Old Testament stories like this as showing us how God wants us to live. You don't have to pretend the moral here is something like, don't share a tent with another man's wife. That's not the moral of the story. It's not what the passage is teaching us. Although the Bible would teach us that you don't share a tent with another man's wife. You see, Jael's action isn't commended in Judges chapter 4. The writer simply records that this is what she did. So when we reach the song in chapter 5, we do read that she's praised. So if you look at chapter 5, verse 26 and 27, the words of the song actually linger over the details. So verse 26, her hand reached for the tent peg, her right hand for the workman's hammer. She struck Sisera, she crushed his head, she shattered and pierced his temple. At her feet he sank, he fell, there he lay. At her feet he sank, he fell. Where he sank, there he fell, dead. Now why does it get so much coverage? Why is it so graphic? Well, it's a song of celebration. This is a group of people who've just endured 20 years of cruelty. Aren't they going to be happy about the end of their oppressors? Imagine talking to a hostage who's just been released from a hijacked plane where the hijackers have killed dozens of people. Aren't they going to be pleased to be released and that their hijackers are going to be brought to justice? See, that's the kind of sentiment here in chapter 5. And the little piece at the end of the song in verses 28 to 30, imagine Sisera's mum waiting anxiously for her boy to come back. So in verse 29, she speaks about a girl or two for each man, part of the spoils of war. It actually says a womb or two. And the implication is that these girls will be systematically raped. That's the brutal nature of Canaanite warfare. Sisera was a godless, cruel, and vicious soldier. And bringing his life to an end was a good thing, although the manner of it is all a bit grisly, as I can tell. You sense that. And though we don't know Jael's motives, and she is praised for her resourcefulness, the one who's really thanked and praised is the Lord God. And that's what we see again and again in the victory song in chapter 5. And it reminds us finally about that unseen character, the fourth character, the Lord, who is the unseen judge. Verse 23 and 4. On that day, God subdued Jabin, the Canaanite king, before the Israelites. And the hand of the Israelites grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, the Canaanite king, until they destroyed him. You see, here in this chapter, these couple of chapters, we discover something of God's sovereignty in choosing to use unorthodox people and strange ways to achieve his purposes and rescue his people. And the point of that is so that he gets the glory. You remember what Deborah had said earlier on? And if we think this is gory and very bloody, and that God can't possibly be involved in what is going on here, then remember that this is the same God who was born as a man and whose own wrists and feet were hammered with spikes in order to rescue human beings like you and me. Shocking? Yes. Unexpected? Yes. Powerful to save? Yes. It reminds us how horrific sin is. Sin isn't kind of something on the side that we play with. It reminds us what a mess this world is in. How much we need God's rescue to sort us out as individuals, but as a world. And how graciously he did use people's sinful actions to achieve his ultimate rescue, which each one of us here this morning needs. As Jesus died on the cross, his hands and feet spiked to the wood. As we'll be discovering in this book, although God does use flawed and sinful people like Jael and Barak and Deborah as well, the rescuer judge that these flawed people point forward to is the Lord Jesus. And that's why this account, as all Old Testament narratives, are descriptive. They're not prescriptive. They describe what happened. They don't prescribe what we should be doing. It says what did happen, not what should happen. And that's one of the reasons why I don't think it really should be used as a biblical argument about women taking the lead. It's interesting that despite Deborah's role in judging Israel, she does not, for example, command the army, nor is she actually credited with the one who saves Israel in the way that, for example, in chapter 3, Shamgar is credited with doing that, chapter 3, verse 31. It doesn't quite fit the pattern described in chapter 2, verse 16. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. One commentator put it this way: God is the true hero of the account, but the character and achievements of his agent, Deborah, should not be minimized. In an era of weak men, God raised a woman to serve as a lightning rod against his wrath. So let's praise him as they did, for his wisdom and his mercy and sovereignty in saving his people from their messed up life as a nation. But let's supremely worship and praise him as we see his kindness in sending his son to be pierced so that we could be rescued. Let's pray, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, thank you that you are the author of all scripture through the human writers. Thank you that you've given us this part of your word so that we can learn it and seek to be changed by you through it. Thank you, Father, that you know each of us. You know the situations, the challenges, the joys, the burdens that we each carry, even today. Father, we pray that you continue to meet us through your word. Please help us to see and love and trust the Lord Jesus Christ more clearly, day by day. And Lord, please would you help us to take comfort and encouragement, but also to listen to the challenges from your word, because we ask it for your glory and through your Son, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus. Amen.